Jesus eats his last supper at the Passover with his disciples. That's the title of my message tonight. It's the 25th of a series in the life of Jesus. When the traitor returned from Jerusalem, it was only hours away from the Passover. That night, as soon as the priest watchman on the wall saw the first three stars in the great vault of heaven above them, they blew the long silver trumpets. The Passover was then legally in force. Everyone in Israel was thinking about the feast. For the previous month, it had been the subject of discussion in the academies, and for the last two Sabbaths, at least, of discourse in the 460 to 480 synagogues of the city, and indeed of every synagogue in Judea and Galilee and of the diaspora. Every family of Jews, or at least a male representative, had come to Jerusalem if at all possible. This first feast of the year, more than any other, was the regathering of Israel, which had scattered all over the Mediterranean area. It was a memorial of the birth night of the nation and of its exodus. It was a time when friends would all meet again under God and new friends would be made. On this day, every Jew would glory in being a Jew. A solemn search had been made in each house for any remaining leaven. It must all be removed. Every place where any could have fallen was searched. In Judea, all work ceased at noon, a rabbinic decision. Nothing leavened was eaten after 11 a.m. to avoid mistake. The more strict avoided leaven after 10 a.m. In Galilee, no work was done at all any time during the day. This was the last day of freedom for the loveliest of all men before he be executed as a criminal against God, Israel, and Rome. Before leaving his friends who would abandon him that very night, the lover of souls wished to dip his unleavened bread in the same platter with them in fellowship. He would sit with them and teach them and love them one more time. Before he should be spit upon and mocked by the filth of this world, he would stoop to wash the feet of his own. Before he would have his wine of life spit from his brow inside, he would drink of the fruit of the vine with his called ones, who were his chosen branches, attached to him by certain love and uncertain strength. He wished to prefigure not only his blood, soon to be let for them, but also his coming kingdom, when he should drink again the joy he gave them to the new covenant in his blood. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb must be killed, his disciples came to him asking, "Where do you wish us to go to prepare the Passover for you?" The Son of Man, poorer than the foxes, had only enemies of shame-faced friends in Jerusalem. Oh, there were thousands of enthralled believers, but the homes were full of guests from afar. They could not be burdened with 13 more. Jesus could, of course, return to the home of Lazarus and his two sisters in Bethany, for rooms in Jerusalem were sold out for space. But Jesus would have to make that decision. As many as possible sought to eat the Passover in the holy city itself, somewhere. Personally, the disciples saw little hope of being alone together in this bustling, overcrowded metropolis, but they had learned not to make futile suggestions, but to leave all to this man of wonders and surprises. And again he did surprise them, saying, "Peter, you and John go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to whatever house he enters. Ask to speak to the owner of that house. Say to him, 'Our master says to tell you that his time is at hand.' Then ask him where the holstery is, where he may eat the Passover with his disciples. He will not show you a holstery for animals, an open court or a common apartment, but a large and lovely upper room all furnished and prepared. They'll make ready the Passover for us." Obediently, the trained disciples left without questioning the master, as they had so often did during their early periods of training with him. But as they left the great court of the Gentiles, they immediately flooded each other with questions which they knew the others could not answer. "How does he know we will meet a man with a pitcher?" John begins. "That's easy," Peter retorts. "There must be hundreds of servants carrying water to mix with the wine at the Passover and with which to wash feet today." "Yeah, but which one are we to follow?" John shoots back. "Just any of them? All of the servants can't have a spacious upper room already set for the Passover ready to rent to us." "Well, I suppose we follow the first one we see," Peter answers, trying to be logical. "What if we see several at once?" John asks. "What I want to know," Peter asks, ignoring the troublesome question, is, should we exit the temple by the eastern gate through the royal porch and cross the Tyroponean Valley by the bridge to the upper city? Or should we exit one of the other two more northerly eastern gates into the wealthy suburbs? I think we should exit one of the southern gates into the lower city and head towards the Pool of Siloam. That's probably where the man is getting his water, John advances. That's not the only place where there's water in the city, you know, Peter counters. Well, why is the upper city any better place to go than the lower city? John asked the elder apostle. Because the man carrying water is certainly not the householder, so he must be a servant. How many people with servants do you know in the lower city? Peter asks. I don't know many people in any area of Jerusalem, John answers defensively. But I guess the suburbs might be the best place to go, John says, because we are more likely to find men with a spacious upper hall all decked out with divans and all. Yeah, that's what I say, Peter says, as he changes direction from the bridge to the upper city towards the suburbs. Let's just go, Peter adds impulsively. Right, John adds. I feel like Abraham going out without knowing where he's going. This is exciting. This is frustrating, Peter rejoins. We're only trying to find a room to eat in, not establish a new nation. Peter adds, trying to bring John back to earth and wipe the big happy smile off his face, for Peter didn't feel happy. The weight of Christ's impending death and departure was heavy upon his soul. And John could tell that Peter was again burdened for their beloved teacher. And John tried to comfort him by reminding him of his promise to return. Then, changing the subject, John asks, why is this guy going to give us his room? Obviously, he's got it furnished for himself or some favorite guest. What will they do without it? Why are you asking me? Peter demanded. How should I know? You should have asked Jesus. Yeah, we should have asked him which way to go, the younger disciple acknowledges, as his eyes survey the several possible routes they can take. No, we shouldn't have, Peter corrects. I've tried that too many times before. Our beloved rabbi just adds another riddle for us to try and figure out. He's trying to get us to walk by faith, but it sure isn't easy when you don't know which way to go by faith. Well, I feel sort of stupid asking for a host and then accepting a banqueting room, John admits. I'll ask, Peter says matter-of-factly, covering his worries. And John was happy to go on his errand with the older apostle who had such confidence in himself and Jesus. I am seeing more multicolored woven tunics and less sackcloth and rags, John advances. Yeah, I'm noticing more felt mantles, palm trees, and tiled roof homes too, Peter said. Beautiful homes, Hill. I've never been in this section of the city before. I can't get over all those marble government buildings, John adds. Passing by a bevy of the aristocratic and rich woolen mantles held together by multicolored sashes, Peter and John smell the aroma of heavy perfumed oil wafting off their hair and beards as they pass. Did you see how many rings those guys have on their fingers? John gasps. Yeah, and I noticed them looking at us as if to say, what are you vagabonds doing in our city? Peter added, but so what? Who cares? We are on a mission for the Messiah, are we not? We are indeed, John agreed, and he felt proud of it. Then, hey, there's a servant carrying water. John almost shouts as he grabs Peter's sleeve. Follow him, Peter orders, as if they might not have. And the two fell in line behind the water carriers. Presently, the gumshoed followers begin to notice other water carriers and a donkey laden with jugs of water. There must be a pool or fountain nearby, John says. I hope we are following the right guy. This is the right one, Peter assures John, and then adds, I hope, as he sees a water carrier who has real class. And being impressed by him, he begins to wonder, why am I so impressed with him? Is he the one we are to follow? Look, our water carrier is going into the big suburban mansion, John gasps. I wonder if that's Nicodemus's house. Not likely, Peter says, matter-of-factly, as he watched the man with the glazed pitcher enter the carved door of the house. His eyes surround the lovely spacious garden with large sycamine trees and towering date palms within the white stone walls replete with lovely arches and iron gates. Let's go, Peter says, and he strode for the large double doors, knocked with a brass knocker. We would see the householder, Peter boldly blurts out to the doorkeeper who surveys the well-worn garments and says guardedly, who may I say you are? And what is your business with my master? Do you know him by name and by acquaintance? Ignoring the question, Peter stiffens and says, we are commissioned by our master to inquire of the householder here in this very home in person. And who is your master? The doorman asks dubiously. Jesus, John fairly shouts. Jesus of Nazareth. A prophet of God, and a rabbi, and a doer of miracles, Peter adds defensively, now that the cat is out of the bag. Do come in, the doorkeeper says with a warm smile as he steps back from guarding the door with his body. My master Jacob ben Joseph is also an ardent disciple of your eminent master, Jesus of Galilee. Wait here. And with that, he left them to stare in wonderment at the silk tapestries from India, statuary from Minoan Greece, carpets from Damascus, polycedar paneling from Lebanon, and tile from Alexandria, and they were in awe at all the wealth of the large suburban home. Presently, the householder, a white balding man of slight build with a large pleasant smile, dressed in a colored silk robe, entered the hallway. "Greetings, precious brothers, to my home. Peace be unto you and your Messiah and mine." And he hugged and kissed them both and inquired, "What message do you have for me?" Awed, yea, over awed, Peter stood in unbelief. He had not expected this response. "We are disciples of Yeshua," Peter began. "Yes, I know," the householder cut in with a smile. "You are Simon, he is John. I have seen you in the temple many times. I have been in the crowd when Jesus took the clerics to task and when he drove out the merchants. In fact, I saw you with him in the synagogue, both in Jerusalem and in Capernaum, when I was visiting there, negotiating for sailing vessels. I am your brother in this new way." Being disarmed, Peter relaxed and smiled broadly, looked at John, whose eyes were dancing with excitement. "Our master says his time is at hand," Peter says, recognizing that these vague words will mean nothing to him. The owner nodded, "Yes, I've heard him tell the Pharisees that." And it threw them into consternation. "But I understand." "You do, sir?" Peter blurted out in unbelief. And the wealthy merchant nodded, for he was used to listening carefully and understanding. "Well, sir, he wants me to ask you where the hostelry or guest room is, that he may eat his Passover with us," Peter got out. "Of course," the man said, surprising them. "I have just the place all ready for you. Come with me." "It's upstairs, right?" John says with excitement. "Yes," the householder says, and he smiles as he leads them up a fine stone staircase of marble to a large rectangular room, large enough for 30 people to recline at meal, and furnished with lovely leather couches with purple fringes and brass fittings. The lamps are full, the water jugs are full, the utensils are placed, napkins are folded in each place, all is ready for your Passover lamb, the merchant disciple says with pride. Even the wine and unleavened cakes and the herbs, salt, vinegar, dip, the fruit nut mixture is provided. "How much cost will this be?" John asks nervously, as he glances out the open window at a fine-looking hostelry below that seems adequate now that price is mentioned. "It is God's gift to me and to our Lord," the householder beamed. And he laughed as he saw the look of relief pass over the apostles' faces. And Peter put his leather bag of coins back under his robe, under his sash, and tied it with an inside string of cloth. "It's wonderful. May God bless you for your hospitality, sir," John quickly returned, beaming. "Yes, thank you. Thank you, and peace be to this house," Simon copied. "Come, John, we must yet take the lamb that Judas bought yesterday and had inspected and take it to the temple to sacrifice it. And I'd like to get in with the first group to the court of the priest if we can." And they left after more embraces, kisses on the neck, and exchanges of brotherhood. The sun had just reclined past its overhead position toward its setting in the west as the disciples ascended the Temple Mount, following a dense crowd of pilgrims, many with a lamb sacrifice on the shoulder. The court of the priest was filled with white-robed priests and Levites. All 24 courses were on duty on this greatest of feast days. The priest chanted Psalms 81 in sections as the three-folded blasts from the silver trumpets came in at intervals. "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob," the chanting began. And there was a singing and playing of timbrel, harp, and psaltery, and trumpet blowing. So the paschal lambs were slain and the blood bucket brigaded to the great altar, now flooded with the blood of Passover lambs and priest bullocks and the blood of pigeons and dove sacrifices by the poor. Leaving the court of the men through the massive Nicanor gates that led to the court of the women, the disciples searched the faces of the women in vain for Martha and Mary and the mother of Jesus and their wives, hoping that the latter had come with Zebedee. They could now hear the last strains of the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. The first line of each psalm being repeated by the worshippers, who shouted hallelujah at the end of every other line. The sacrifice was laid on staves which rest on the shoulders of Peter and John, flayed, cleansed, and with the parts to be burned on the altar removed and sent for burning. The lamb was roasted on a pomegranate spit that passed through the mouth and the vent of the lamb. No fewer than 10 persons could partake of the Passover lamb. They had 13. As the shadows began to flee away and merge with the darkness, giving way to the flickering shadows of the lamplight that wavered in the breeze, Jesus and his brood of 12 young chickens, with young feathers of experience, entered the guest room on the upper floor of the merchant's fine home. 11 of these 12, with about 109 others, including their wives, would soon meet in another upper room and receive the Holy Spirit from the same baptizer of the Spirit as prophesied by John the Baptist. He who had been born in the hostelry and asked nothing more than to eat and drink his last supper in the hostelry, now with his disciples, reclined with dusty feet in the lovely home of the one who expected better of this band. But it wouldn't matter to him. He had servants enough to clean it. None had offered to be the host servant to do the task. And so Jesus observed each one, too proud and too anxious to be the one of the elite apostolic college, for them to stoop to the menial task of the servant of the rest. They were all too anxious to get to the chief seats. So Jesus said nothing, not yet. He would let the gravity of the failure sink in for a while first. Each reclined on pillows on low couches about a low table on the left side. Jesus opened up the evening with an introductory remark, saying, "With yearning and great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not any more eat of it till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And taking the large common silver cup of wine mixed with water, according to the strict ratio set by the rabbins for wine at the feast, depending on the age of the wine, he gave thanks to God and said to his disciples, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not at all drink of the fruit of the vine till the coming of the kingdom of God." And Jesus loved his own to the utmost degree, the Gospels say. But the 12 fell silent and sullen as Jesus told of his departure, for they remembered the supper in the Simon and the Pharisee's house, almost a funeral atmosphere, with the odor of the nard and the woman's endless weeping, and Christ's words that evening, words of his burial. But two of them, for opposite reasons, felt more splankner in their bowels than the rest, Christ and Judah, the one sold and the seller. Judas had finished his bargain. He had his 30 pieces of coin in a separate bag on his person, wrapped tight so the coins would not clink. But he knew no peace in his soul. His friend Jesus lay next to him on the divan, looking into the windows of his dark, restless soul with eyes of pity and love. The devil had already visited Judas and left again. Now Judas felt a strange self-contradiction. He loved and admired this man. He was a friend and a man of God like no other, pure in heart. He felt this. And yet he felt disillusionment, bitterness, morose disappointment, for he believed Jesus to be the Messiah and had given 3 years of his life up until this very moment away from his family for this one, for God, for Israel's future, and for a future apostolic ministry. And now this Messiah was changing horses in the middle of a raging river and talking about giving himself up to death without a fight. Where does that leave the others? Where does that leave him? And he implies that he will be gone to heaven for a long time. They would be on their own without him. They would suffer in prisons and some would be put to death, he said. What happened to the 12 thrones they were to rule on? And all questions to Christ about it end in more double talk. Christ had obviously decided not to use his power that he previously exercised whenever he was threatened. Not now. Why? He was running out on them to heaven, leaving them with a stood-up hornet's nest in Judea. He is flaky. He makes enemies and tells us to love them when he takes off to be with God. He's not taking us with him. He's going alone. No thrones for us now, but he will have one. Apostles without Jesus and his power? Forget it. Judas felt bewildered by his mixed love and hate. He loved Jesus, but wanted to pay him back by hurting him. He couldn't understand himself, but the pressure inside was compelling and impossible to resist, it seemed. He found his mind planning treachery to the peacemaker beside him. He felt unreal. He felt like a piece of bark at the mercy of the stormy sea of emotions within him. Jesus now interrupted the fellowshipping by raising up from his couch, taking off and laying aside his one-piece woven robe, taking a long linen cloth that was folded and laying there for the foot washers to use. Jesus girded his loins with the middle section and let the other two ends fall, one for washing, one for wiping. And as servants do, he poured water from the pitcher into a basin for the task. And all the disciples watched, ashamed. The amount of water could vary from 1 quart to 1 gallon, the rabbi had decided. But Jesus just poured the bowl full enough to do the job, not so full that the water wouldn't slop over. It was the fixed rule of the Jews, carefully observed, that the inferior washed the feet of the superior. The wife washed her husband's feet, or the son or daughter washed her father's feet. A woman would wash the feet of a man, as Abigail did to David's men, and servants would wash the master's feet. But all the disciples counted themselves not one whit beneath the other. In fact, a dispute had arisen as to who was the greatest, and Judas had claimed and seized the chief seat next to that of Christ to his right, whence he and Christ whispered so that no one else could hear them. John was to his left, the next place in rank, where he could lean back on Christ's bosom. John the Baptist the greatest prophet of whom Jesus said was the greatest man born of women, Christ being accepted, had said that he was unworthy to stoop and untie the thongs of the sandals of the anointed one of God. But now, no one had washed the dusty feet of the Son of God. They were too involved in controversy over who would be top dog after Jesus left. It seemed important to get that settled now. But now, Jesus was taking on the role of a servant. God's only begotten Son, Israel's greatest prophet and soon to be Messiah and King, the miracle worker of the ages, stripped to breeches and a towel, was now bending over the dirty feet of those grimy hearts, washing their feet. And they were too ashamed to respond. They dreaded every minute of it, not fitting at all like the hero. So the head of the clan, the head of the new race of Adam to come, wished to be kinder than a father and humbler than a servant. The king became a slave. The master became the servant of the vagabond apostles, converted publican fishermen and the like. The first knelt before the last. Had he not said that the first, they must be willing to be last? Now he was showing them who had ears that cannot hear, hoping that their eyes could see. He was proving his doctrine with an object lesson, and they all felt like flunkies in K-4 as the master of all masters washed the 24 dirty callous feet. By the time Jesus got to impetuous Peter, he had his lines memorized. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" he inquired, so as not to be presumptuous. "What I do now, you do not now understand, but you shall hereafter," Jesus answered. Peter, true to the words of Jesus, living by his emotions and being slow and shallow in depth and reasoning like the rest, answered, "Never may you wash my feet. You are my master. I won't let you humble yourself before me as the others have let you abase yourself before them, as though they are superior to you." And Jesus looked at Peter's great heart and dumb head, and he answered with love, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And with that, Simon did a fast reverse and shot back, "Lord, not my feet only, but wash also my hands and my head, for I want to be the most intimate with you of all." Jesus again looked at Peter's big eyes, so full of fire and zeal, and he said patiently, "He who hath bathed thee need not wash except for his feet, which has become defiled by the dirt of this earth." But Peter knew not that he spake also of water baptism for the remission of sins, and afterwards of repentance only, without being rebaptized, to wash away the sins of the walk in this life. Then the humble servant of God added, "You disciples are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that one had yielded to the devil, tempting him to be the betrayer of God's own Son. Jesus had now given them a lesson in complete humility and love. So having dressed and reclined again with his chosen ones, he asked them, "Do you know what I have done unto you?" Thus opening their minds to receive the deeper meaning. "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. A servant is not greater than his master. Blessed are you if you do these things. I do not speak of you all. I know those whom I choose. It is that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me to kick me and trample me in the dirt.' I am telling you this, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." And using the Hebrew, Eya, as he spoke to them in the Aramaic tongue, he alluded to Yahweh of the burning bush who spoke to Moses. Then the man of Galilee became troubled in his spirit, and confided, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you will betray me, one who is now eating with me." For Jesus was keeping in contact with the heavenly realm. And all the faces went to grief. They all looked about to see who could do such an infamous thing to the high and lofty Messiah Son. And they began to ask one another who it was that would betray all that they stood for, and betray the love that they had for one another. And receiving no sign of acknowledgement from the others, fear then struck each heart. "Lord, is it I?" they asked in turn. "It is the one now dipping with me in my dish with his bread," Jesus answered, and Judas quickly withdrew his hand from the sop. Woe to that man. It were good for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, the only one who never asked, "Is it I?" being implicated, whispered, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he seemed to know it, and yet be shocked that he would actually do what he felt impelled to do. Did he not have 30 coins on his person for the deed? "It is as you said," Jesus said quietly back to him. Simon, seeing them whisper, beckoned to John, who reclined in front of Jesus, for him to ask the Messiah to tell who it is that will betray him. And so the youngest disciple leaned back and whispered, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "It is whom I shall give the morsel of food to when I have scooped it from the bowl." And he gave the dip to Judas Iscariot. And after Judas ate the morsel, Satan entered into him again. Jesus turned to Judas and said aloud, "What you do, do quickly." But none at the table except John knew why he said this. Some thought that the rabbi was asking the treasurer to hurry and buy what food was needed for the feast day. Another thought he was directing him to hurry and give some money to the poor, as many did at the feast, so they could make right use of it. No one expected Judas or anyone else. It was all such an enigma, so unthinkable. They were all in this together as one. These 13 men had come together to perform the old social religious rite in the memory of the liberation of the people from Egyptian slavery. They came to partake of roasted lamb and wine with unleavened bread and a fruit nut dish for promise, and bitter herbs for memory of their slavery in the land of the Pharaohs. But it turned out to be a vigil of leave-taking and separation, and of competition for mastery, and an embarrassing and humble lesson of humility, and of announcing a betrayer in their midst, a trusted apostle in training. One, God had entered into. One, Satan had entered into. This was a sad farewell dinner. No happy faces here. Treason, arrest, torture, death, loneliness, and fear faced the table of thanksgiving. But they were hoping that by the next fruit of the vine, the Lord might be back to eat the Passover again with them, this time as Messiah. But of this, none could be certain. There was a certain ring of duration to the Master's words when he gave them bread to remember him by, till he came again. They hoped it would not be long within one Passover, but they feared it might be. But he'd better hurry back, because they probably couldn't hold out long without him. Judas, his face and heart transformed by the re-entering of Satan, stood quickly to his feet and looked upon the 12 with detachment of heart, but with purpose of mind. His rabbi had said, "Do it quickly." The inner voice told him the same. His spirit bore witness to the two urgings. There was nothing left for him now but the deed. It is no longer seemed confusing and unreal. It seems necessary, demanding, right. Judas, moving like a puppet of another force, moved quickly to his sandals without a word, tied them on, and without emotion or even a goodbye, hastened down the stairs, past the doorkeeper, as if in a hurry, and out the front court to the street of the suburb. He set his face like flint toward the high torches of the government buildings and the homes of the rulers just outside the west wall of the temple. Judas walked out into the night, for night had fallen upon his soul, and his spirit was now in darkness by reason of the God of this world, who was once the shining cherub of heaven, with his tablet of song and praise to the Almighty Creator. Once Judas was out the door of the upper room, Jesus looked at his quizzical disciples and said strange words. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This made no sense to them at all. But he spake anticipatively, for Judas's deed was, now that Satan had re-entered him, as good as done. And after Christ's death, Jesus would be glorified by the Father, and God would be glorified in him, by giving himself as the ransom money to redeem God's sons who had been mortgaged by Adam to Satan's pawn shop. And Jesus told them that he was leaving very soon, and they would seek him, but they could not go where he was going. And he gave them a new commandment, to love one another even as he has loved them. His love for them put their welfare before his, whereas their love for one another put their own individual welfare first and the others second. Jesus explained that by showing this kind of love, that of loving others as Jesus loved them, that men would identify them with him as his disciples. For disciple doeth after that of his master, after his master passes on. "Lord, where are you going?" Peter quizzed. And even after Jesus explained again that they would follow him later, but they could not follow him now, for his Father had appointed him a kingdom, and he would one day appoint them to eat and drink at his table and judge the 12 tribes of Israel from 12 thrones, Peter had to argue the matter with him. He didn't mean to argue, but like a child, he had difficulty in accepting the loss of his security. "Lord, why cannot I follow you now?" he pressed, and he vowed to lay down his life for Jesus. But he did not know the yield point of his mettle when he would be put in Satan's tensile test machine. So his Lord told him that Satan demanded that God turn over Simon to him to test, that he might sift him like a farmer does wheat. The accuser said to the Almighty, "Let me discover how much of him is wheat and how much is chaff. For he claims to be pure wheat. He vows to lay down his life for your son's sake. Let me test his oath." And little did Peter know that at that very moment, Peter's words came to the adversary's ears, and there was confrontation and dialogue between fallen Lucifer and God, and between God and Jesus, and between Jesus and Simon, son of Jonah. God approved Satan's temptation, and Peter the ex-fisherman was now about to enter the storm of temptation alone. And Jesus cared, and so as he told his friend and companion, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." For now God would make his strength available to Peter. But would he take it? Peter, not knowing that he was about to stumble and fall, but not utterly, protested and insisted, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Let us be in prison and die together, and then go to your kingdom together, you and I." The Savior looked into the big, honest, zealous, and dogmatic eyes of Peter and could see his big, naive heart and his loving spirit and his insecure but brave soul, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, the cock shall not crow at all this daybreak until you have denied me, not once, but three times. You shall say, I do not know him." And with that, Peter gasped, stunned, and his heart made him afraid. He? Deny his Lord? Never. How could he? Yet the one who knew the future said he would. Would he be the betrayer? God forbid. I will not, Peter said within himself. I will show all. I will die for him, my lover friend. But what meaneth this terrible prophecy? And fear got hold of his heart and punched at his dogmatic veneer, and he staggered in sorrow and confusion. Yet was he determined to stand true and play the man. And Peter, making this resolve, said the more vehemently, "Even I must die with you. I will not at all deny you." And all the disciples affirmed the same. But Jesus overlooked their ignorance, appreciating their determination, knowing that he himself would soon be subjected as a rag doll in the mouth of an angry dog, and he affirmed that he would not deny God, even with the giving of his eternal soul. Jesus now reached for a large flat disc of unleavened bread, and breaking it into 12 pieces, he kept one and passed the others on a platter, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And each did eat it, watching their master silently, trying to understand how this was his body. And the one about to spill his blood on Calvary's hill picked up the large common silver cup of red grape wine, which single cup testified that they were all of one family of Adam and Abraham and Israel and of God. And Jesus took a drink and passed on the cup. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remitting of sins," he said. And they wondered at the words "new covenant" and "remission of sins." Surely this was in regards to his upcoming kingdom, they reasoned. And they drank gladly, for they all wanted to identify with him as his blood brother. This was the second cup of the evening. The first was a pre-supper drink. Twice more the cup is to be filled and drunk to fulfill Jewish Passover rules. And along with the loaves of bread and the four goblets of the fruit of the vine, they ate bitter herbs as a reminder of their bitter sojourn in Egypt. But this was not a bitter taste experience for them, for no longer did the Jews seek out the bitterest herbs and greens to typify such. For who wants to eat the violent, squirting cucumber, the bitter coriander, pepper grass, and hot horseradish? The Mishnah had changed it to a salad of lettuce, endive, succory, a garden endive, beets, and hoehound. Taken twice during supper, it was dipped in salt water or vinegar. The second time, it was eaten with a compound of chopped dates, raisins, apples, and nuts. This not being mandatory, not coming from Moses, but it pointed to the promise of blessing. It was usually eaten. The bread was dipped in a red sauce or sop. And so they ate all this with the roasted lamb meat and had a full meal. And the master of that last supper bade his beloved companions farewell, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." And he told them that there were many mansions in heaven, enough for all. And he must go and prepare a place for them in his kingdom. But Peter couldn't understand why they couldn't help him furnish them and get them ready, not knowing that Jesus needed to get them ready while he was in heaven and they were on earth unready. Jesus would get them ready and thus prepare room for them in his kingdom through their upcoming apostolic ministry. And he promised to come and get them. But Thomas, whose Greek name Didymus signifies he is a twin, one was taken to be a disciple of Jesus, the other left. The disciple who said, "Let us go and die with him," when Jesus was leaving dead Nazareth for Judea, he spoke up and said, "Lord, we know not where you are going, so how can we know the way?" How could they follow Jesus later if they don't know the road or the address, nor the name of his castle or kingdom? Had they not best be prudent and get good directions while the Messiah was still with them? So ingrained to the material world grid of things that he understood not of Christ's kingdom being in heaven. And so Jesus described the way, saying, I am the way, also the truth and the life. And he told them they could not get to the Father except through him, leaving Thomas at square one, wondering how to find Jesus after he left so he could give them access to God. Then Jesus muddled the picture more, saying, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What does old rabbi mean? If we had known him. We've been with him day and night for 3.5 years. And how do we know the Father from now on? When have we seen the invisible God? Thomas, who is always spoken of in the second of the four groupings of threes, does not comprehend. Philip decided to try. Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Though, if we can be shown him whom we were supposed to have seen, we will get the key to this hard-locked enigma. Jesus looked Philip square in the eyes. He was only allowed to tell them so much. He hoped they would and could grasp the meaning of the riddle. For they had indeed seen God the Father, the invisible spirit in the visible flesh of the Son of God. Have I been so long time with you, Jesus began, emphasizing the word I, and have you not known me, Philip? And the last Adam's heart was urging, come on, Philip, think. The matter is quite plain. Put the pieces together and you'll have it. And hast thou not known me? He continued. And Jesus could see by the screwed up faces that they were not getting it. Their mind was saying, sure we know you, but we asked about the Father. Jesus was given more words from his heavenly Father, so he proceeded. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And it was clear that Theology 501 was too advanced for them. For this was the Son of God, a man who as God was invisible spirit. No man has seen him. So what meaneth he? They could not resurrect the passage in Genesis where Jacob saw God in the visible angelic messenger of the Lord in the form of a man. And Jesus finished the class, but they could only understand parts of it. And they were amazed at him, saying that they would do greater works than they saw him do after he went to the Father. For what greater works could they do? And Jesus said that if they loved him, to keep his commandments after he went away. He promised them another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. They thought they understood this. Jesus promised that this Holy Spirit would teach them what they needed to know, when they needed to know it. He told them that he would leave his peace with them so they would not need to be afraid. They weren't sure how he could do this, but they wanted it. And he stung their hearts when he pointed out their selfishness and lack of consideration for him, saying, if you had loved me, you would have rejoiced when I said I was going to get to go to my Father. He said this so they could see that they really didn't agape love him like they thought. But they felt hurt and bewildered and could not get the point. But later when the Holy Ghost was upon them, they would preach this and understand it, especially as they contemplated them all fleeing and leaving him alone with his captors in the Garden of Gethsemane where they were about to go. Jesus was in touch with God and the spirit realm, and he was already sensing the presence of darkness galloping on toward him as a rider in the dark with sword in hand. And so he said, no longer will I speak much with you, for the ruler of this world system is coming to get me, but he owns nothing in me. Nothing that I have is his. His spirit and doctrine is not in me. His ways are not in me. He has no rightful claim in me. And they arose and left for the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus told them that he was the vine and they were the branches. And they must remain in him or be cut off. And they should expect to get pruned, just like the vines do, in order that they might bear even more fruit. And he warned them that the world would hate them unless they are of the world, but explained that he himself was hated and persecuted first, and they should not think themselves above suffering the world's hatred for Christ manifest through them, but their sorrow would turn to joy when they saw him again. Then he would no more speak to them in riddles, but plainly. And Jesus lifted up his eyes toward heaven, stretched out his hands, and for their sakes prayed aloud, saying, in part, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he prayed for his disciples and all who would believe on him, that God would keep them safe, for they were in the world, until they were unified and could join him up on high. And as they crossed the Kidron, the master began to paint a verbal picture of the impending distress in an enigma, telling them that whereas in times past they needed no purse, bag of food, or sword, when he sent them out to heal the sick, but now things were going to be different. They needed to provide for themselves. And speaking figuratively and hyperbolically, he told them to get a sword at all costs, even if they had to sell their coats to get one. Taking this literally, Peter and another disciple whipped out the short Jewish-style swords they had bought to protect them against robbers who frequented the roads, preying on the unarmed. "Here are two swords," Peter offered. Jesus looked at the blades and then their faces, and so they wouldn't go out and buy nine more, said, "They are enough." And as usual, did not explain himself, for the day of light, the new covenant, had not yet dawned upon the world. The old covenant moon was sinking into oblivion. Later, the Holy Spirit would enlighten them. Climbing the brow of the mount toward Gethsemane, Jesus said, still warning the 11 cocky baby ducks about to go over the waterfall, "All of you will be stumbled tonight because of me. For it is written concerning you, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." This he said so that afterwards they would remember it and think better of their actions. Then he added, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you, even unto Galilee." But they could not understand how they could be possibly stumbled by him. They loved him and trusted him to the utmost, they thought, not recognizing that the very rebuttal proved that they trusted their own heart more than his words. For Peter said, "Lord, if all are made to stumble, yet I will not." And he was adamant. And all felt the same way and said so. And again, Jesus warned Peter of the rooster who would not crow till Peter denied him thrice. They are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus will be abruptly wakened in the middle of this night by the 11. Jesus will not be sleeping there tonight or ever again.